Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, August 12th, and each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. So today we're picking up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and making our way through chapter 13. In today's passage, Paul is still just beginning his letter to the Thessalonian Christians, wherein he expresses deep gratitude for their steadfast faith, even amidst persecution, and of course their reception of the gospel as the true word of God. He then shares his longing to see them again and his joy at hearing from Timothy that they remain strong in faith and love. Paul also prays fervently for their continued growth in love and holiness as they await for Christ's return. Support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, an organization dedicated to transforming lives by translating and distributing essential Christian resources across the globe. With over 5.8 million books shared in more than 145 languages, LHF ensures that the message of the gospel reaches people in their own language, providing the tools needed to grow in faith. Discover how you can be a part of this global mission and how they can help you at lhfmissions.org. And thank you so much for joining us this morning as we study the Bible, diving deep into each verse. Now, if something in today's discussion sparks a question or a thought, I'd love to hear from you. You can reach me by email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can connect with me on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. Well, let's get to our guest this morning. He's been on the show a number of times. Always great to have him on, the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove. Is it Kansas?
It is, yeah.
All right. In my notes, I left off the state, so I just had to guess. I'm glad it's Canvas. Good morning, brother. Thanks for coming back on the show.
Good morning. It's good to be back. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, so 1 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 2. And you'll notice that we're starting just a few verses earlier than what you probably prepared for because we didn't quite get to them on Friday. But I have no doubt that we'll be able to talk about the last few verses here. So we're going to begin with 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But before we get into that, just go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer and we'll jump right in.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for the truth that you have shared with us through your apostles like Paul. And we thank you that by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, that we too have accepted this as the word of God, as the truth. We ask, Lord, that even as we sometimes suffer as a result of that, just like the Thessalonians did and just like Paul did, that, Lord, you would be with us just like you were with them. And that through all of that, you would end up strengthening our faith just like you did for them. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's open up our Bibles. Let's head back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to pick up with verse 13. And actually, I think a new thought starts here anyway, so it kind of works out. He says, Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Pardon me, let's restart that. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So also, always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." All right, there we go. That's through verse 16. I love how what he is especially proud of them for, right? What he's thanking God for constantly is what we hope all people would find, and that is to receive the word of God as it actually is, the word of God. It seems like from the beginning, brother, it's always been about trying to doubt God's word, doubt God's revelation, doubt God's intentions. And even in an age where we have more access to God's word than any other age in human history, it seems like we know it the least now. That biblical literacy is at an all-time low. It's devastating, don't you think, brother?
Yeah, no, absolutely, right? I mean, from the very beginning, the devil said, did God really say, right? He's trying to get Eve to doubt the word that has been shared with her. And like you say, like we are just have an astounding number of opportunities, an astounding variety of ways that we are able to hear our Lord's word, that we are able to get into the Bible, whether it's through things like this show, whether it's through having the entire Bible on a device in our pockets that we can pull out whenever we want, right? And yet, despite all of that, like you say, it doesn't seem to be going as well as we would think, right? And I think ultimately that comes down to our sinful nature that is still actively trying to drag us away. And it is just as much of a miracle nowadays that anyone believes, that anybody wants to hear the word of God, as it's ever been.
The Bible, I believe, remains the best-selling book of all time, probably edging out Don Quixote or something like that. It's also been around. It's also been continuously published. There's a lot of, you know, statistics that go into that number. But as you rightly point out, you know, you can get an access to a Bible for free. That's easy. Bibles aren't cheap to buy. I mean, sorry, aren't expensive to buy. Not only can you get free Bibles, though, you can get free Bibles in any number of languages. We talked about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Well, you know, people have trusted the word so much and know of its importance so greatly that they've translated it into all these different languages. Another group, Lutheran Bible Translators, they're actively involved in doing that, even for languages that it's not yet reached. Mm-hmm. And you can also get aids and apps on your phone and computer programs that will guide you through every Greek and every Hebrew word. So I'm bringing all this up because I've heard folks, especially atheists, especially those who are against the church, and they'll argue, well, you know, preachers don't want you to read the Bible because if you read the Bible, then you'll find out. And they never really finish that. It's like, find out what? It's like, if I'm not supposed to want people to read the Bible, then why have I spent a decade and a half begging people to read and study the Bible? I just don't.
Yeah.
Maybe there's some unscrupulous preachers out there that are misusing the Bible. But this idea that the actually reading the Bible would cause your faith to go away is a real idea out there. I encountered it in college when I switched my degree course over from criminal justice. Well, I still graduated with a criminal justice degree, but I wasn't going to do anything with it. I was going to go to seminary. My advisor told me, do you like being a Christian? And I said, well, yeah, I guess. He says, well, don't go to seminary then. He was for sure that studying more about the Bible would cause me to actually believe less. Now, that's a wild lie I think Satan has gotten out into the ether.
Yeah, no, it's a weird one too, right? And it's weird because he says it, and he says it because it works.
Well, right, because people are afraid that if they read the Bible, they might, those who believe are, have been told that if they read the Bible, that they'll either come up with something that will challenge their faith, or they will actually be talked out of their faith. And so in an ironic twist, yeah, he's using people's desire to remain faithful to keep them out of the very thing that strengthens their faith.
Yeah. It's hard to sort of conceptualize, and to be fair, right? Like, I do think we do this a little bit sometimes, in that sometimes maybe for good reasons, sometimes we will sort of encourage people to look at some parts of the Bible and maybe not so much other parts of the Bible.
Oh, sure.
And the reason for that is because it can be challenging, to read some of certain parts of the Bible without the context of the rest of it. That's why we do it, right?
And it there's milk and meat portions also, mm-hmm. right? So you don't want people to choke. You don't want people to choke on a part if they're only ready for milk.
Yeah, absolutely.
But yeah, but that's all for the goal of building them up to read it, though. So it's kind of interesting. And so, yeah, he's exhorting them. He's praising them, really, just saying you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it is, the word of God. And in mm-hmm. Paul's case here, when he says the word of God, he's probably not specifically talking about the prophets and Moses. He's probably talking about the message that he's been delivering, that the apostles have been delivering. So So I think that's important too, because if Paul's referring to his own message, the message given to him by God to preach to the Gentiles, then we already see them acknowledging that the writings, the letters that they're putting down are words and works of God, not of themselves. And that's important too.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's definitely people out there who will try and say that, oh, what Paul has to say isn't really the word of God as compared to, you know, the Gospels or even the Old Testament, like you said. And that is not how the New Testament presents itself, right? It presents itself as the word of God just as much as the Old Testament is.
Right. I mean, you could, I suppose, if you don't believe, you could argue that, well, you know, it calls itself the word of God, therefore, you know, it's kind of a circular reasoning. And that's fine. That doesn't hurt my feelings. But when those who believe, those whose faith in Christ, that gift they've been given, which causes them to be able to trust the Bible, when they then start throwing out parts of the Bible, that's a big problem. I mean, it's unsurprising for the outsiders, but for people who want to say they're Christian and do that, it becomes really tough. Mm-hmm. But we've seen that more and more, too, among churches who are desirous of being more with the world than they are with being with Christ.
Yeah, and I almost wonder if it's, and this is, I think, part of the reason that sometimes we shy away from certain parts of the Bible, too, is that we're almost afraid for our faith to be challenged. And I think that might play a little bit into your kind of opening thoughts there about, you know, going to seminary or going to the Bible and being afraid you might end up being less faithful because your faith is going to be challenged and maybe it'll be weakened. And we hopefully can recognize, and I think this is a fairly good text for this, we can recognize that the challenges and the sufferings that are inflicted on our faith, God can and does work out to strengthen that faith, right? It's very similar to, well, you need to challenge your muscles in order for them to get stronger. Mm-hmm. In a fairly similar way, you need to challenge your faith in order for your faith to get stronger as well.
Yeah, I mean, no pain, no gain, right? I mean, there's this reality. I've gained a few pounds over the years and trying to get them off, and it's going to take a lot of work and it's hard. And so is sometimes the Christian life. In fact, I would say a lot of times the Christian life is very much an exercise. It sometimes feels like it's in futility, but no, you're strengthening those muscles. And the Lord does, I believe, absolutely allow us to go through times of trial and tribulation such that we come out on the other end stronger and prepared for that which will actually show us that the trials we went through weren't all that bad to begin with. There is kind of a calm before the storm on a cosmic level. And we here in the United States have been very calm as opposed to maybe Christianity throughout the ages. We've enjoyed a bit of privilege. We've enjoyed all kinds of status in society. And now that that's going away, which is fully expected, have our muscles atrophied or have we strengthened them up? And I'm afraid for a lot of us, and I'll include myself, we've kind of let it atrophy, right? We don't have the fight in us anymore.
Sure. Yeah, and at the same time, right, as recognizing that, we can recognize the truth that, well, it's not too late to repent of that, right? It's not too late for God to start using these things to kind of get us back on track, right?
Yeah, no, absolutely. And speaking of getting back on track, let's do that. We're going to pick up with verse 17, and here we go. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, the next verse tells us that he gets a report from Timothy about just that very thing that he's afraid of, but we're not going to get there yet. So since we were torn away from you, brothers, the word there is interesting. I don't know if you looked it up, but it's made orphans. I thought that was kind of fascinating. Mm-hmm. We were torn away from made orphans.
Yeah, that is an interesting. I didn't get a chance to look that up in the Greek, so that's an interesting way of saying that. This entire section is very interesting, though. So
it is. I mean, used in the context of parent-child relationships, right? We get that, but just this vision of being torn away, and it's a negative, and you can really feel Paul's love for the Thessalonians in this. I mean, Paul had Christian love for all those he ministered to, even those, you know, wily Corinthians. The Thessalonians here, they really are kind of getting an extra treatment here of Paul lavishing upon them this praise.
Yeah, no, they absolutely are. And I don't know that I can think of another place in Scripture where Paul's kind of pastoral heart comes out as much as here, right? Like, it is very clear how much he cares about these people, and that he is probably fairly literally heartbroken that he wasn't able to spend more time with them, right?
Yeah, I mean, he's longing to see them. We see that. It's kind of a personal note. It's a personal note that he shifts to. You know, he's talking about how he was torn away, but he never lost that intense desire to see them again. And, you know, I think he gives us pastors some good, examples to follow here, because he talks about his hope, his joy, his crown, his boasting. And it's not in even the numbers of people that he ministered or in the size of programs he was administrator over or his degrees or titles or awards or number of publications or speaking engagements. It's the people.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think that's kind of what I'm referring to when I say Paul's sort of pastoral heart here, right? Is that if you want to know how to make your pastor have joy, have faith, right?
Yeah.
And express that faith. I've been privileged a couple of times to be able to kind of share the gospel for somebody in a way that they kind of heard it and actually got it for the first time, right? And as a pastor or somebody training to be a pastor, being able to see that light turn on, being able to see them realize that, no, you don't have to earn it. Jesus earned it for you. It's already yours, right? Like, seeing that, it is hard to describe the amount of joy that can bring a pastor. And it's worth mentioning, right, that this is not something that can only happen to a pastor, right? This is something for all Christians. This joy can be all Christians when they share the word.
Yeah, I mean, that's sort of the joy of giving and not receiving. We often talk about that in the context of, say, money, but it's here too. Let's just look at it. You know, Paul is really feasting upon the energy that comes from the fact that God's will is being done. We know that God's will is done even without our asking, right? Thank you, Small Catechism. But at the same time, aren't we encouraged when we get that privilege of being able to see it done, see the results, have relationships with people who have come from darkness and into the light? And Paul, of course, he boasts in the Thessalonians. They're not the only ones. He boasts in the Philippians. And I joked about the Corinthians, whom I think America most mimics from the epistles. But at the same time, he writes them out of love. So this pastoral heart, whether it's lavishing praise for faithfulness or earnestly correcting and admonishing those who are outside the norm of what Christ wants us to do, both of those things are pastoral, right? That's the goal. And as you pointed out, not just pastoral, but that's why God gathers us together as Christians, to help each other along in this journey of life.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And to kind of maybe shift over a little bit to the sufferings that come along with this, one of the common sufferings of a Christian is that you don't often get to see the full extent of what God is doing with your work, right? You don't often get to have those big moments of somebody getting it and you seeing somebody getting it and being able to experience that joy with them. More frequently, what ends up happening is maybe you'll share the word with somebody, you'll show the gospel or the law, right? And nothing happens and you don't see anything, right? And then you're kind of left wondering, well, gosh, was that even worth it? Is God going to do anything with that? And most frequently, you just don't know. But sometimes you do get to. And I think that's one of the sufferings of a Christian life is that you don't always get to know what God is doing through you. At least not this side of heaven, anyways.
Well, of course. But doesn't that also underline the role of, I guess, just having personal relationships with people? I mean, especially for pastors, you know, he wants to have a relationship with them in such that he is intimate with their issues, their worries, their concerns, their questions. But even as Christians, if we only surround ourselves with people who already believe and already are, you know, in the same confession as we are, then we sort of lose opportunity to see those types of events. Perhaps Christians aren't seeing the fruits of their labors, if I can be a little frank, because they're not really all that laboring, you know? I mean, they're kind of cocooned, and I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody, so please don't make any mistake. So maybe we could do a better job of being there and creating more opportunities so that we can see God's work more.
Yeah, sure. No, absolutely. Right. I mean, I think it's probably fair to say that the missionary out working in the field, like every single day, every single minute, probably sees this a little bit more than maybe somebody who stays home. Which isn't to say that all people need to go overseas and be missionaries, right? But maybe it is right to say that you should maybe think about yourself as a missionary to your community. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, it's the same thing when we talk about pastors called to a town. Mm-hmm. Who is his, you know, who are the people that he's to care for? Who's his flock? Is it just those who show up at, you know, First Lutheran or whatever? Or is it really the whole town? And I think that we need to understand that as representatives in terms of pastors, and then as Christians just out in the world, all of us being ambassadors for Christ, our ministry isn't just to the people who call themselves Lutheran or Christian, but to all people throughout the town. And I think if we think of it that way, and we understand that the people out in the world are other people for whom Christ died, yes, I think we would not be we would find ourselves absolutely more equipped and motivated to go out and share the gospel. Now, with all that said, another reason why I think we struggle in this is because of verse 18. He says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, I don't want to throw it all on Satan's lap or, you know, give him all the credit, because we deserve plenty of blame for not getting out there and doing as God calls us to do. But the reality that the world and Satan will be hindering us, that's a truth that we have to make sure that Christians are prepared for.
Yeah, no, and Paul himself says this in Ephesians, right, where we fight not against, basically not against the people, right? We're fighting against the spiritual powers of darkness in this present age or something like that, right?
Right.
And I think it's fair that we should think of when we're going out into the world and speaking to the people, you pretty much never want to think of the person as the enemy, right? You want to think of them as a hostage, as somebody who you are hoping that God will use you to rescue, in a sense. And because that's really what's going on, right? Is that the devil is kind of holding them hostage. And he's real and he's out there and he's doing things. And it is important for us to recognize that, partially because then we can know that it's like, hey, even though it might look like you're not doing anything, that might not be because of you, right? It might not be any failure on your part, assuming you're actually doing something.
Right, exactly.
But it could in fact be that, you know, the devil or a demon is in fact actively hindering you. At which point I think our text can still give us a great amount of hope in that we can see, well, despite the devil's best efforts, and he was working pretty hard here against Paul, that despite all of that, and maybe even because of that, is part of the reason why the Thessalonians seem to have such a strong faith.
So we're going to take a break, but when we come back, I want to pick up at the top of chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy. So we're going to talk about the circumstances surrounding that. What is it that they could bear no longer? Is that the hindrance of Satan? Is it something else? We're going to talk about all that when we get back from these messages. So don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Now, as we get back into discussion, remember, if anything catches your interest, you have a question, concern, qualm, complaint, compliment, whatever you want to say, comment, I'd love to hear from you. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Just sent out a few replies this morning, folks who've been waiting. You can also reach out on X, or used to be called Twitter, at Pastor Boo. I'm still on Facebook, too. You can find me there. Okay, let's head right back into it. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he's just got done talking about wanting to come to them, but Satan's hindered them. And he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. What is this? What are these afflictions? What is it that they could bear no longer, brother? Help us understand that.
Yeah, so I think that in order to kind of figure out why Paul maybe is exceptionally worried here, it's helpful for us to know the context of what's going on with 1 Thessalonians. So he wrote it probably not long after he had actually been physically run out of Thessalonica, right? And so basically what happened is what normally happens when he goes into a city is he goes straight to the synagogue and he starts talking with the Jews first. And then something almost always goes wrong with him talking to the Jews. And so he ends up going and talking to the Gentiles instead. And then once he starts talking to the Gentiles usually kind of like him and are listening or at least interested in hearing. And then the Jews usually get jealous. And that's what happens here, is that Paul seems to have some success among the Thessalonians. And if I remember correctly, this is all in Acts 17 for the most part, as far as when Paul was in Thessalonica. I think he was only there for like 3 weeks or something like that. And he was having some pretty good success. The people were kind of listening and converting. And so it was going good. And the Jews then got jealous. And so they gathered together a mob basically and ran him out of town. And they were actually trying to catch him. But he got out. In fact, the Thessalonians got him out before the mob could get him. But the mob did manage to get the guy who was hosting him. And you can kind of read the rest of that story over there in Acts 17. But then some time has passed, right? But that's the last that Paul had heard of what was going at Thessalonians, is that, oh, he's got a mob going on. They managed to grab the guy who he was staying with, and who knows what they were doing to him. And so Paul left very quickly in kind of a state of unrest. And so I think that that's part of the anxiety and the concern that Paul has for what's going on over there, is that he's like, gosh, is this going to invalidate all the work that I just did? Are these afflictions and the suffering, like, basically his concern is their faith going to be able to survive this hardship and everything that's going on? And it gets to the point where he is so worried about it that he decides to send his traveling companions back to Thessalonica to see what's going on and to see how they're doing, which is why then, and later on in Acts there, you hear about him kind of being alone and wandering around Athens without anybody, is because he's sent his traveling companions back. So so that's the context of what's going on there.
Mm-hmm. So the it that he could bear no longer is really just his concern over them, that they might fall away from faith because of this persecution. Does this speak at all, and I know it doesn't in a direct way, but do you think we could use this to minister to those who, you know, have this idea of once saved, always saved? I mean, Paul seems to be very concerned about their faith here. Otherwise, wouldn't he just throw up his hands and say, well, they've been saved, so once saved, always saved?
Yeah, I mean, I think you could. I think there's probably other Bible verses that speak more directly to it.
Oh, sure.
But I do think that absolutely the fact that Paul is so worried about them is supporting that idea, right? That yeah, no, you can in fact fall away from the faith. Paul, that is what Paul's worried about, is he's worried about those people who he got to spend such a short amount of time with falling away because of the suffering that's going on.
And this is why I brought that doctrine up, not just to, you know, beat up on those who purport to believe that. I kind of grew up in that area. But also just to talk about pastoral concern or fellow parishioner concern for those who aren't in worship. That it's actually fairly normal for us to be very concerned when we don't see people feeding their faith, because we know out in the world there are great temptations. And yet it seems to come off as so judgmental for folks when we say, you know, we've missed you in worship. I've even heard stories where people, after they've missed a little while, they don't want to come back because, well, everybody would kind of bum rush them, glad that they've returned. Even in the positive, they treat it as a negative. But I think this gives us a little bit of yet another example to imitate. Not that we should be making ourselves sick over it, of course, but that we should have concern and compassion for those who, you know, for whatever reason, might be putting themselves in jeopardy.
Yeah, absolutely. It's, I mean, I guess to be maybe fairly open about it, right? Like, it's okay to care about people, right?
Right, right.
In fact, we are supposed to care about people. And it's okay to show that you care about people and to express that you care about people, right? So yeah, like, now, like you said, you don't want to, you know, stress out about it so much that, you know, you give yourself an ulcer or something, but yeah, like, you should be caring about them. You should want to make sure that they're okay, that everything's going fine. You should want to see them in church with you.
For this reason, Paul says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So God's word works as he designs it, as he sends it out, the purposes for which he gives it. The Holy Spirit works when and where he pleases, but he does work through us and our labor. And from Paul's point of view, you know, his concern stems from the fact that, and this isn't a selfish idea, but the fact that they've labored so hard there and they were genuinely afraid. Paul can talk about, I think, his fear, even being inspired by the Holy Spirit, without sort of presenting that as a perfect reaction. I mean, you know, his fear is also probably a little bit of his own sinful nature coming through, because we are called to trust in God's hand. It's a very careful line between trusting in God and putting him to the test, though.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, just because Paul or any of the other authors of the Bible were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write the Bible does not mean that they were perfect, right? It doesn't mean that even they had perfect faith in the very things that they're writing. I mean, like you say, they're sinners just as much as any of us are. So you shouldn't be overly surprised when that happens.
Right. And but this fear he has of laboring in vain is it pops up elsewhere. Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Philippians 2:16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I think Christians also share this concern. You know, they go out into the world, they put their necks out there, they're perhaps even ostracized in small ways because of their faith that doesn't comport with the way the world wants to run things or see things. And then they do so, and they get beat up, right? It doesn't bring new Christians to faith. It just causes them to be abused. I'm just trying to throw these things out there as pastors do recognize the struggles that it is to be out in the world, especially if your income comes from a secular world. We understand the difficulty that it is out there to share faith. It's hard.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's at least human to consider the risks, right?
Right.
And I think that part of the reason that Paul is so overjoyed here is because the risk that he took, right, turned out to have been worth it.
Right.
And I don't know that I can say that that's going to happen every single time that anybody tries to reach out with the word, because I don't think that's true. Right. I don't think it's going to work every single time. I think sometimes it will be in vain. Right. I do think it's fair to say that, man, if when you get to heaven and you find out that there's one person there that God used you to share the word with, and that God used you to speak the word that brought them to faith, that might be worth any other amount of times that it failed. Right.
Yeah, I'm just sort of chewing on that in my head. I mean, just the idea of that, I think. I don't think we have to wait to heaven for that to really be motivational. And not in a, well, we want to be applauded. No, but in a, just how great will it feel to know that God used you as an instrument? You know, I think of the Blessed Virgin. I think of Jesus's mom who says, you know, may the Lord use me however he wishes. And that's our desire, isn't it? That's how we imitate a faithful Christian like her. We say, Lord, you know, let it be unto me as you have said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, absolutely. And again, right, it's okay to care about people, right? Like, we should be wanting to see people in heaven with us. Like, that's where the joy is coming from. It's not even necessarily because you're the one who did it. It's because they're there, right? And it's just even added joy that God used you to make it happen.
And in the reverse of that too, folks, you know, when your pastor, your elder, your the grouchy lady that sits in the back of the church, whoever might confront you about your absence, even if they don't do a good job at it, I'm just going to be honest, it's coming from love. It really is. Because we want you. The church is better off when you're there. And for those who cannot make it, which I know some of our listeners are in that position, they just cannot make it, which is sometimes the biggest travesty of it all. We pastors go and visit people who would desperately want to be regular in church. And then, of course, there are those who can be but aren't. But anyway, for you, that's why the church comes to you. And if your pastor hasn't seen you in a while, give him a call. Give him a call. Let's move on, though. He sends Timothy because, you know, he's concerned. And so verse 6 picks up with that thought, and we're going to move through the end of the chapter. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remembered us kindly and longed to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, you know, Paul is starting to have a pretty heavy focus here on the return of the Lord. You know, what are we doing as we wait for the Lord to return? I think we give lip service to this in the church, but I wonder if we really do recognize that our life here is temporary. I mean, we plan for our funerals, which, by the way, is a good, right, salutary thing to do. Helps out your children. But do we live with the same expectation that Christ could return as we do with the expectation that we'll one day die?
Yeah, no, I mean, and I think that the really interesting thing about this, right, is that at least at the moment that we can tell, right, that those things are going to happen at the same time for you probably, right? That when you die is when Christ has returned for you.
Oh, fair enough. Right.
And so you should recognize the truth that it's like, okay, well, even if Jesus doesn't come for who knows how long, well, he is coming for you sometime in the relatively near future. And you don't know exactly when that's going to be. And I don't mean to say that in that, oh, well, we should not then be like afraid and we should be like, you know, afraid that he's going to come to us. Like, no, it means that we should be living with that expectation. And we actually see this throughout all the writings, right? And we even see this in Paul. Paul basically talks about how he thinks Jesus is coming, like, soon, like, in his lifetime. And again, right, Jesus did come for Paul in his lifetime at the very end of it. And so this is the way that we should be living. And I do agree with you that I don't know if we connect those dots enough in that we should recognize that he is coming and we should be living our lives preparing for that and doing our best to prepare others even as we wait for that.
So, you know, there's this kind of irreverent bumper sticker slogan out there that says, Jesus is coming, look busy, right? And I tried research the origin of that, and I haven't really got anything solid. But here's the point. Jesus is coming, but we should be busy. Maybe not just look busy. But be busy, living as he has called us to live. And that's the message of Thessalonians, at least in my estimation. You know, yes, he starts off with a lot of thankfulness and gratitude and congratulatory word, but that's encouragement. I mean, that's a pastor's job to encourage, exhort his people. But at the same time, we're going to get into some pretty real stuff about how this world in this life, as we wait for it, is filled with some not so great things. But at the same time, we get to have joy even when we're not happy. And we get to rejoice even when the world would tell us we should be sad. And Paul is rejoicing because Timothy has come back and said, good news. They've remained faithful. They continue to love each other. They continue to seek God's word. They continue to even mention the apostles. And so he's overjoyed, the joy that we feel for your sake before our God.
Yeah, no, this is the joy of seeing that God is using you, right? Seeing that your work isn't in vain, seeing that these people that you care about so much have remained faithful by the grace of God and seeing that God is working among them, right? And that joy can outstrip no matter what else is going on, right? Like no matter what other sufferings you're having to deal with, that joy can be there for you even in the midst of all of that. Absolutely.
So let's look at 3:10 a little deeper. You know, as we pray most earnestly night and day, he writes, that we may see you face to face. And he does end up doing that later on. But then he says, supply what is lacking in your faith. This is obviously when taken out of context, and I'm leading my parishioners right now. We're studying together a bunch of Bible verses that people often take out of context. And so context is key. Now, this isn't necessarily one that people take out of context, but if we were to, we might say, oh, wait a minute. So faith is lacking in some way and must be built up. But Paul's not talking about salvific faith in this case. At least that's not how I understand it. We should see it differently, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think that probably what I would say is something along the lines of, well, saving faith doesn't take a lot of faith necessarily, right? I mean, you got things like, oh, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to move and things like that, right? Like saving faith, any amount of saving faith is saving or can receive right. The salvation that God has earned is probably a good way to say it, right? But at the same time, I think it's okay for us to recognize that, well, yeah, any amount of saving faith is what you need, but it does seem better to have more, right? Like, it does seem better that even if you have a weak saving faith, you will be saved. Well, it does still seem like we should be striving to have a strong saving faith rather than a weak saving faith. And so I think that Paul, basically what he's trying to say here is that he wants to continue building up the Thessalonians in the faith that has been given them. And he wants to strengthen them to help them to mature in that faith. And specifically, and he kind of talks about this, I don't remember where, he talks about how, right, that a mature faith can handle the winds and the waves and the struggles and things like that. And so he's striving to build people up so that they have that mature faith. And so I think that's probably where I see Paul talking about here, is that basically he wants to keep working with them, keep strengthening them.
Oh, yes, I think that's very well said. I mean, when he says supply what is lacking in your faith, the question that's raised is, well, lacking in order to do what, right? So is it faith that it needs some more so that you can be saved? And as you rightly answered, of course not. But faith does mature. Faith does get stronger, right? We believe, help our unbelief. We know that that's a constant struggle with Christians. Mm-hmm. So in terms of lacking, it is lacking in terms of being able to face the persecutions and trials and tribulations that they're going to inevitably face. With that, it requires a mature faith. It requires a faith that is grounded deeply in Christ. And what I love about this verse, though, is that he explains that they're able to supply what is lacking by being face to face. Paul is not content to just send them a letter. And in the same way, we should not just be content in passing out Bibles to people. As wholesome as that may be, it's that relationship, that face-to-face. Another Christian is suffering. Well, send them a card, write a Bible verse in it. That's great. But see them face-to-face. Be with them. Supply what is might be lacking in their faith to overcome whatever they're facing.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, I don't remember exactly where I heard this being talked about, but it was something along the lines of that nowadays, even in the home, Christian families are talking about God less than they used to, right? So I'm talking about like with your wife or your husband or with your children or your grandchildren, that even in that situation, people aren't talking about God as much. They aren't sharing the word as much. And that, I think, I mean, that's what Paul wants to do here, right? Is he wants to go and be with them face to face to do it. And so one of the things that we I think should strive to do is to do that as well, right? To actually talk about God, to basically make him a part of your daily conversation, which by the way is not easy when you're out of the practice of it, right? Like I don't want to pretend that this is something that's easy to do. Even as pastors, this can be difficult try and do it, because it's going to feel unnatural, it's going to feel wrong, which is probably an excellent time for us to remember that our feelings are often incorrect.
Oh yes. Right?
And can often mislead us. So just because it feels wrong, just because it feels unnatural, recognize the truth that it is similar to basically any other kind of skill or habit that you do, in that, well, it's not going to feel natural until you've done it enough that it feels natural.
That's true. It is absolutely a learned and trained behavior. That's why the Bible talks about us growing in our faith, just as we've been talking about. Well, I'll tell you what, let's head to the last three verses of this chapter. You've already heard them, but they're kind of separate a little bit. It seems to me that he's wrapping up we're starting to wrap up his intro to this letter, which has taken half the letter, of course. So really, I guess it's not really an intro as I've described it, because it's a pretty short letter, let's be honest. But I think he's got to the climax here, and now he's going to be going down the mountain with some other encouragements. So yeah, that might be the best way to put it. We're at the mountaintop here, and he's getting ready to start going downhill. But anyway, let's read these words again, where he's basically a benediction. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord with his saints. So Jesus is coming. Be busy. But be busy doing what? Loving one another, right? And loving, and it says love for one another and for all. Those two different groups. You know, we are to serve first the people of the household of God. I think we forget that sometimes. But we also have a responsibility to the world, even those who don't believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think you're right. And Paul does this all the time, right? He always encourages us to almost in a sense, start with your local people, start with your local congregation, serve them, and then go out as you can, right? And I think maybe bouncing back to our talking about, you know, talking with other people about God, it makes sense to practice that with somebody else who you trust, who already knows about God, right? True. Talk about it, not just with your family, who you're kind of directly responsible for, but with your fellow Christians in your local congregation. That's a great place to start. Like, if you see somebody from your congregation in the grocery store, talk with them a little bit and talk with them. It's like, hey, I don't know, how's God been blessing you today? And it sounds trite and it sounds silly, right? And in some ways it is, but it gets the conversation started.
Yeah, you'd be surprised. So pastors have this sort of, we have a little bit of a little uniform here, which really helps. And and so when you're wearing your clerical, and I think you can testify to this too, it's amazing how many just God conversations just pop up in daily life because they look at you and go, hey, here's somebody who will talk about God with me, whether they're hostile to it or not. And so in some way, without kind of dressing up, like, I guess, in sort of cultish uniforms, Christians need to be out there wearing Christ in a way that people can see that they're Christians. And sometimes it isn't the things we say or the little aphorisms or the little trite sayings, but something to clue the world that, you know what, I have a little bit of a different worldview and I'm willing to talk about it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. And I also love what Paul does here too, right? And that, because he has been talking a lot about what he's doing and his work and stuff like that, right? But especially there in that last verse, he does make it clear that he knows who's actually doing the work here, right? So that he may establish your hearts blameless. So that the Lord, so that Jesus can do this, which is probably important to point out.
He gives credit where credit's due, so we're grateful to him. And you know, there's only two more chapters left in the book, but we're going to take a couple of episodes to do it, probably the rest of the week. But that kind of brings us to the end of our show today. We're out of time. So I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me again. It was great.
Excellent. Folks, come back tomorrow. We'll have the Reverend John Lekomsky on the show. You know him. He's the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics. He was my very first guest that I ever had. It was kind of a disaster of an episode, but we got through it with all the technical problems. But you know what? Tomorrow, he's going to be on for my 500th episode as host of Thy Strong Word, and we'll be discussing Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Within those verses, Paul is urging the believers, again, to live lives that please God. He calls them to avoid sexual immorality, to control their bodies in holiness and honor, and to love one another deeply. He also calls them to lead a quiet life. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that and a lot more. So join us tomorrow when we explore Paul's practical guidance on how to live a life that reflects God's will and love as we wait for Jesus' return. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.